This morning's reading comes from the prophet Hosea, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the Lord's accusation against Israel. The Lord has an accusation to bring against the people who live in this land. Listen, Israel, to what he says. There is no faithfulness or love in the land, and the people do not acknowledge me as God. They make promises and break them. They lie, murder, steal, and commit adultery. Crimes increase, and there is one murder after another. And so the land will dry up, and everything that lives on it will die. All the animals and birds, and even the fish will die. This is the word of the Lord.
Most of my young life, I wanted to be a doctor, a GP, but I wasn't well enough to go to university, age 18. And one thing led to another, and age 23, I went to university to study something completely different, unrelated to medicine. I studied geoscience, and basically that's geography and physical geography. So I studied things like climate change, flood events, shear stresses of rocks, and where to find oil. Those things are really useful in Chelmsford, mostly. The module that sounded the dullest was bizarrely the one that I got the best marks in, and that was podology. And if you think that's something to do with feet, you're wrong. You know, I've got no desire to see your verruca, your corn, or even your bunions, for that matter. Podology is, in fact, the formation, chemistry, analysis, and classification of soil. Somebody got it. Podology is also known as soil science. And it sounds a bit like soul science, doesn't it? And maybe soul science is sort of what I do now as a minister of the gospel. Soul and soil are linked and have been since the creation of the world. And the Bible starts right at the beginning with the creation story. And in the early Genesis account, we have Adam, the first man, formed out of the soil. And the name Adam itself comes from the Hebrew word Adama, which means earth or soil. And the English word human comes from the word humus, which means soil. And that's very different from hummus, the chickpea dip, for which I have a bit of a thing that can border on addiction. Anyway, the Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, breathed into Adam, breathed into the soil. And Adam became a living soul. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how that happened, but it points us towards the fact that soul and soil are intrinsically linked. That God brings life to the earth through the breath of the Holy Spirit. And when I was at university, the lecturer who was supposed to be teaching us ecology, wetland ecology, he was on sabbatical, so I never got to do that module. But I know enough to know that ecology is about all the things that are inextricably linked. It's about relationships. It's about who eats whom. And the kingdom of God is all about relationships, but thankfully not about who eats whom. You see, each of us were created to be in relationship with God, with each other, and with creation. And the biblical story is about how these harmonious relationships with the Creator have been broken, and how in and through Christ, each of these relationships with God, with each other, and with creation are being restored. And within the context of those relationships, I want us to ask if we can have the slide, who does the earth belong to? I want to take us back to Psalm 24, verse 1, which we read as a call to worship together at the start of the service. And it says, all the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So according to this passage, what belongs to the Lord? Yeah, simple answer. The earth and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's not our planet. It's God's planet. God's sovereignty extends across the entire created order. It belongs to him. And that should affect the way that we think about it, that we steward it. You see, if I love someone, I don't want to trash or disrespect the things that belong to them. When you love someone, you care about the things that they care about. You want to look after the things that they treasure, because what is precious to them becomes precious to you. So I want to care about creation. I want to treasure creation because it's precious to the one I love, to the God who I love. And what's more, not only does the earth, does creation belong to God, but he made it too. So I reckon we should take doubly good care over it. Don't you? And before anyone worries that this is going to go down a hug a tree route or New Age route or anything, it is absolutely not. This is about doing some proper theology, about knowing who God is, what he has done and is doing, about seeking to know his heart so that we too can demonstrate that we care about what God cares about. Sadly, I think that for the most part, the global church has been slow to pick up on creation care. And it's often been following instead of leading. And in some quarters, some, that's changing now. But sadly, I fear that in other quarters, the blinds are currently shutting even tighter. But we can't afford to ignore it. Because caring rightly for God's creation is a discipleship issue. Because if I live as if I don't care about what God cares about, I think it says something about my relationship with God. That my love for God is not as it should be. So are we messing things up? Penny read to us earlier, Hosea 4, verses 1 to 3. That was written thousands of years ago. But listen again carefully, and I think you'll find it startlingly similar to some newspaper headlines today. It's a slightly different version than Penny read, but hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying, there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere. One murder after another. That is why your land is in mourning and everyone is wasting away. Even the wild birds of the sky and the animals and the fish of the sea are disappearing. There is no knowledge of God in the land. The relationship with God has been broken. There's lying and cheating. Relationships have broken down. People are taking what does not belong to them, including the lives of others. And so the fish of the sea are dying and the land is in mourning. Why? Because of the damage caused by sin. The damage that results from humans putting themselves first, not being kind, not being faithful to God. A sinfulness, a selfishness, a faithlessness that ultimately results in human suffering, even innocent human suffering. Hosea could hardly have been clearer when he wrote that the suffering of creation and the suffering of humanity are intrinsically linked, linked through that broken relationship with God. Today, we're experiencing environmental degradation at an unprecedented rate. Today, we have habitat destruction leading to species extinction that is 1,000 times that of natural background rates. Even the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea are disappearing, says Hosea. Or was it David Attenborough? Climate change disproportionately impacts the poorest in the world. As the sun scorches the land and dries up the riverbeds, as low-lying areas are flooded, as rivers are poisoned, as rainforests are pulled down, as aquifers are polluted, as people fight over natural resources with the strongest, greatest, and richest, always winning, always putting themselves first. I know that not all the arguments about the environment have a straightforward right or wrong. But for short-term gain of the rich, it seems the vulnerable just become more vulnerable. Even the land, says Hosea, is in mourning and is wasting away. Who has heard or remembers the Make Poverty History campaign in 2005? Should be a fair few of you. Well, a few years ago, a Ugandan bishop controversially suggested that the slogan should not be Make Poverty History, but should be Make Greed History. And I know he was saying it to make a particular point, but I think I get where he was coming from. Make greed history. See, suddenly that changes the focus from over there to here. And in my life. Make greed history. So much more challenging, isn't it? Instead of being about them, it makes it about us, about me. Instead of being about the effect, it's about us. It's about me, the cause. What might that mean, I wonder, for our addiction to materialism, to consumerism, to individualism, to the way that we in the global north are so readily prepared to ravage the world with our use of resources? Why are we so greedy? Why do we so feel the need for conspicuous consumption? Often I think to fill a void. I was talking about this with some people from Alpha a while back, and you know what? People were refreshingly honest. We buy stuff, and then more stuff, often stuff we don't really need. And perhaps we have to have the latest gadget or phone, the latest look, the latest car, the latest designer gear, the latest it handbag, whatever. There is a sense for some of us that if we don't have it, that somehow our self-worth is diminished. We feel of lesser value. Maybe just for a moment, we might find that doing stuff and getting stuff makes us feel better. But it's just for a moment. Freddie Mercury, the former lead singer of the rock band Queen, he said, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but has prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." Who'd have thought? So, what is our hope? There is only one relationship that is totally loving, and that is a relationship that lasts for eternity. Jesus says, "I am the way to that relationship." And we in the global north, we're so poor. We're spiritually poor. We are relationally poor. And we can easily find ourselves in the tragic situation of filling our spiritual and relational poverty with stuff. And I think our need to consume, our greed, is fueled by the need to fill that spiritual, that relational vacuum in our lives. Let Jesus fill the vacuum with his love. Let his Holy Spirit change you from the inside out, so that you become that new creation, no more in condemnation. This is our Christian hope. A hope that's rooted in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, the passage that Sam Acton read for us earlier. A passage that 11 or 12 years earlier, it gave me this huge light bulb moment in terms of understanding the sheer breadth of God's mission. Let me read it again. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven." We know that the Apostle Paul, who wrote that Paul's all things includes people. That we need to have a right relationship with God. That we need to become new creations through the work of Jesus on the cross. God's love for you and for me, the pinnacle of his creation. It's obviously absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? But does all things stop with people? Or is the scope of all things even bigger, even more mind-blowing? Because I think it is. Let's not limit God. Because this text has a radical message I don't think we can afford to miss. You see, this passage is about God reconciling all things to himself, and that includes things on earth and things in heaven. All things includes creation. there's many other similar texts in the Bible. Romans 8, for example, says, all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth and will one day be liberated from its bondage to decay. It will be reconciled to God through the redemption that's already begun through Christ's death and resurrection. And then Revelations 21, Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. And the all things means us, if we let him, as well as the entire creation. That's the hope of the Bible. A hope that begins in Genesis with a creation story and ends in Revelation with a new creation story, as if to underline with a thick red pen how important creation is in the plans of God. And if you're worried that somehow that relegates the importance of your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ, don't worry, because it does nothing of the sort. It actually shows that the saving work of Christ on the cross, reconciling all things to himself, is actually even more amazing than perhaps we thought. This isn't any hippie tree-hugging agenda. This is thoroughly Christocentric. That means it's got Christ and the work of the cross at its very heart. And the scope of God's mission is centered around the reconciling work of the cross, and it's cosmic in scope. The cross of Christ is the crux, the pivot around which the whole reconciling work of Christ hangs. It's cosmic in scope. Isn't that incredible? And we live in between the creation of the book of Genesis and the new creation of all things in the book of Revelation. We live in an in-between time of waiting. Waiting in the hope of the final reconciliation of all things. When we and when creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. But this waiting is not passive. It's active. So how then should we live? Eugene Peterson, an author and theologian, writes that this waiting is on tiptoe in redemptive activity. I like that, on tiptoe in redemptive activity. And what he's saying is that we are to be on tiptoe, ready to be part of bringing in that redemption, ready to partner with God in drawing all things back to right relationship with him through Christ Jesus. We are to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to feed the poor, to do justice, and to care for creation. That is our waiting. An active waiting. It is our discipleship. It is the mission of God's people. And if Hosea could write some word of prophecy directly for us, I'd like to think that he might write something like this. Hear the word of the Lord, God's people. The Lord is pleased with you because there is faithfulness, there is kindness, and your people know God. You make promises and keep them. You reach out to heal and restore. You give generously to others, and you are content. There is peace everywhere and outpourings of love and joy all over the place. That is why your land is verdant and all the people are flourishing. Even the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea are bountiful. I encourage you today not to go and hug a tree, but to wait in tiptoe, in redemptive activity, acknowledging that the earth is the Lord's, to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to feed the poor, to do justice, and to care for creation. This is your Christian discipleship. And we gathered here together are the beloved of the Lord. We are called and blessed to be a blessing. And today we thought about how part of our being a blessing means blessing God's creation. Because God cares for creation. And because he made it. How then, brothers and sisters, shall we live? And remember, whatever is happening to this creation, or seems to be happening, ultimately, our future hope lies in the fact that through the cross, Jesus is reconciling all things to himself, and will one day say, "Behold, I have made all things new." Amen.